Praise the Lord. It is a joy to be here for convention and to be able to share with you this evening. And we're excited about going back to Cameroon. Our first Sunday there, the Lord planted that nation in our heart. And we have come to love it so much. And we look forward to going back so much. It's hard to believe that 2 years ago in a few days, we weren't going anywhere necessarily. In a sense, we weren't sure. I remember struggling that week before convention, calling my wife, and I was basically tri-vocational and sharing with her the struggle in one situation and feeling like that door was closing. And thankfully, she encouraged me to keep my attitude right towards those in authority over me, which is always good advice. Amen. And even when the authority is ungodly, and well, I won't go there. But anyway, and we it was like, Lord, what's happening? And my wife said, you know, I feel like we're on the launching pad. And I thought, oh, that's so American, so dramatic, you know, the launching pad. Just hold steady. And she encouraged me to call Pastor Tucker, Dad, and I called him and chatted with him, and you know, the same thing, to hold steady in that. And so that's going on, and that next Sunday I get up and I preach, begin a series on finding and doing the will of God. And I get up and, you know, I'm trying to think of the most distant thing. I said, if you surrender to God's will, I mean, it doesn't mean he's going to send you to Africa. And convention arrived, the Dibbets needing to stay back, and by Wednesday morning, Tamara and I had said yes to go to Africa. Praise the Lord. And it has been a fruitful time in our own hearts and lives. I believe it's been fruitful there in the lives and the opportunity we've had to minister there. We've worked alongside with the Knorrs, Werner and Helga Knorr, who were students of Pastor Bailey's in Switzerland. And we've heard many stories about Switzerland, haven't we? And some of those things. And the Knorrs were there. And the Knorrs went to Nigeria for a short time and then into Cameroon and began a ministry there he called Full Gospel Mission. And that was 54 years ago. Today they have 1,400 churches, three Bible schools, hospitals, high schools, grade schools, all kinds of ministries. And it's exciting to be part of that and to be there, but also to know that at one point in time, when Pastor Bailey was there, he asked, you know, Werner, what do you teach? And he goes, well, I teach what you taught me in Switzerland. You know, that's the foundation. And many of Pastor Bailey's books are textbooks and used as part of our curriculum there. During our first few months there, we were invited by the mission. You know, they knew it was a shorter term arrangement. We were invited by the mission to stay longer term, to come back after even a time home and to stay longer term. And then things have worked out with the Dibbets at this point. We're not sure. They're settling into Canada and Samuel's starting school and all of that. And so, of course, as you heard last night about the Krupps coming over to join us there in the ministry that's there in Cameroon. So we have an inheritance in Cameroon. And all of a sudden, I'm listening to sermons of Pastor Bailey's, and he's making reference to Cameroon. The Bible school there is called Full Gospel Bible Institute, but when you pull in the main driveway of the Bible school, take in the bushes, the gardener has to spell out the words, and it says, Welcome to Mount Zion. And one of the older people there when we first arrived said to me, Welcome to Mount Zion. So we feel very much at home and received, and ministry received there, opportunity to minister there, and many, many fond memories of many people, of Pastor Bailey, Pastor Topper as well was there at one point. Many stories in Pastor Bailey's messages about, you know, about Cameroon and revelation that God spoke to him there on the mountain that is Full Gospel Bible Institute. And you know, we as a fellowship are thankful for the fruit that God has spread throughout the earth and are excited about the things that God has done in many nations. And in many ways, we look at the home base or look in North America to the West, and this is just not true of us, but of many, we see so many things that are happening here. You know, in Africa, you know, they have this many times, not everyone, they have this sort of dreamy thing about, oh, America. And some people think it's almost like heaven. And I tell them it's more like a whited sepulcher. And the reality is that we see and recognize that in this day in which we live, that even in our home base, in our lands, here in North America and the West, that many of the foundations are being destroyed. You know, we've heard many, many times over and over and over again about a great revival and a great apostasy. Well, I say to you tonight, I know the apostasy has begun. And we trust God that we will be occupying until he comes, until he pours out of his Spirit. And as I was preparing for this week, the Lord kept stirring in my heart the verses in Matthew chapter 28. Turn with me, if you would, to what we know is the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, and verses 16 through 20. Very briefly, by way of introduction, I want to begin there this evening. And we see here in verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We know in verse 16 when it mentions the 11 disciples. And then as we go down into verse 19 and it talks about going therefore and teaching all nations. And of course, the word there that's used, teach, in that particular case is, in fact, make disciples. And that is that the importance or the emphasis here of going and making disciples. Not just making converts, but going and making disciples. And you know this, I'm sure, but you can teach and not make disciples. But you cannot make disciples without teaching. And there's a difference. We're not called to just baptize, we're not just called to do these things, but we're called to make disciples. And in the Complete Biblical Library, a Pentecostal Greek dictionary defines the word discipling as more comprehensive than teaching. It involves the commitment of the will and as well the mind and exercising the intellect. It's the whole man. It's the whole person. It's all of who we are being truly touched and transformed by the Word of God. And our calling as a fellowship is that of teaching. Our calling is that of bringing those transformational truths, of teaching righteousness, of calling people to holiness, of setting before them the vision of Zion, that God would truly impart to a people that would stand in the day in which we live. Now, one aspect of this, I believe, tonight, and an important part, I believe, that has helped in Cameroon, and I believe would help in our lives as well, is the thought of, you know, in the New Testament we have, Paul uses many metaphors for give us an understanding of certain aspects of God's work. It's a comparison in which a word or phrase ordinarily or primarily used of one thing is applied to another. And so there are many, many men of, you know, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, many different metaphors that are used. But tonight I want us to look at some verses in the book of Philippians. And if you turn there with me, Philippians chapter 1. And in this verse, we have one of these metaphors that is actually mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Paul uses this phrase or these words in the New Testament. And I believe it gives for us tonight an understanding and an appreciation of an aspect of our part as a fellowship and our part as God's people. Now, in biblical days, in Paul's day, the athletic events of the Greeks and the Romans was common knowledge. They knew all about it. They would observe these things. They would see these athletic events that were going on, whether individual sports competing, whether team events that were competing together. And Paul the Apostle is writing to the church here at Philippi, and he's saying to them, he's encouraging them, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, and that with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this little phrase here, this striving together, the thought here in the original is that of a team of athletes contending together to accomplish a goal. And for all of us, that may be various different, you know, we may have a different sport in mind. Whether it's hockey for the Canadians or football for the Americans or the real football for everybody else in the world. Soccer, as we call it here in North America. But the thought here is a team together set for a purpose to accomplish a goal. So Paul, you know, recognized the Philippian church. He's thanking them for their support and their help in his situation. He's writing this as a prison epistle. He's saying these things to him, but he knows the church's greatest achievements and growth will be the results of not individual efforts, but will be the results of mutual effort, of teamwork on the part of the church of God. That Paul knew that. He understood that. And so when he would go to the various churches in the various cities, he would address them as a singular church, and he would encourage them to not only individually do what God had called them to do, but corporately, that they would work together as a team to accomplish the call of God that he has placed upon them. So God has placed a call upon us. And by God's grace, I want to be part of fulfilling God's call upon Zion. And I know that that means working together. There are four thoughts I want to share with you this evening, four main characteristics that I believe are very important for us to be able to accomplish this purpose that that God has for us. First of all, number one, we need to consider this thought of a commitment to the vision or the purpose that God has given. And that is that we need to be individually committed to that purpose. You set a goal, you set a purpose, you have that set before you, you desire that. Paul said here in Philippians 1 and verse 27, he talked about standing fast, and that is that being unmoved, to be persistent, to persevere, to accomplish what he had. That will be tested. Anything of value will be tested. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about running in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, that you have a goal, you set it before you, that is there before you, press ahead to what is there. Paul talked about pressing on. And so we desire as God's people to press on into God's high calling in our lives. And so we set that before us, that vision, that goal. The place of God's presence, the place of God's power, the place of God's fulfillment, that we would accomplish, that God would accomplish in us that which would then be accomplished in others. Now, Colossians chapter 1, let's turn there if you would, Colossians chapter 1. Paul actually gives a little summary here of the focus of our ministries. You know, he just, very in these two verses, articulates the importance of certain aspects of our ministry, and it gives a focus to those things. I remember on the farm, I was raised in a farm, we used to put up a temporary electric fence. You know, the first thing we'd have to do is take that post and sharpen it so that when we pounded it in, it would go into the ground. It was impossible if a post was flat enough to drive it in. It had to have a point and a focus. I believe here in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul gives us a focus. He gives us basically five things to be mindful of in our ministry and our teaching. He says here, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ Jesus, or perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, what are the five things that Paul gives to us here? First of all, very simply, he gives us the subject of that preaching, and the subject of that preaching is Jesus. Okay, this is Sunday school this morning. You know when in Sunday school with little kids, the answer to every question is Jesus, right? But in this case, it's true. The subject of our message ultimately is to gain Christ. Ultimately, is to focus on the person of Christ, being mature in him, perfect in him. And that is then, it's clear, it's positive, it's definite, it's concrete. It's there, it's before us. And you know, we need to always guard against centering on other things or being sidetracked. And there have been prophecies that were given at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement of people being sidetracked into worshiping worship, or you're worshiping the gifts, or you know, worshiping teaching, and in an inappropriate way. And so we want to make sure that we keep that focus upon that primary thing, the subject of Christ. It gives unity because it centers on Christ. It gives breadth because it is giving us that authority in life, and it gives to us power. For God says that he anoints that word that it would make a difference in people's lives. I praise God tonight that the gospel has made a difference in my life, and it's made a difference in my family. And praise God, a while before we left for Africa, my mom, who is now 94, at 92, after almost 40 years of praying, gave her heart to Jesus. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you're praying for someone, have you hit 40 years yet? Praise God. And so we have this focus on Christ. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was not ashamed of that gospel. Then we see the field of that Christian preaching, meaning all mankind. He talks here about admonishing every man and teaching every man. You know, the Jews, the Judaizers wanted to limit that gospel. The Gnostics wanted to leave it in an intellectual realm. But the gospel is that which is for every man and every woman. We know that God is not willing that any should perish. Praise the Lord. And so God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then what is the method of this Christian preaching? Well, it's practical instruction. You know, in our day and age, we have many options of presenting things, and there's value in them, and there's advantage. I'm a visual learner. I like being able to see certain things and see them as well. But ultimately, the method is that of proclaiming Christ. That is that we declare him, that we declare his name, even as in the book of Acts, you know, this Jesus that God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We declare his name. There's no other name given under heaven which we can be saved. So we proclaim his name, and we admonish, and that is that we warning and we caution people. And, you know, man must be charged with the guilt of their sins as well as encouraged by the offers of the gospel. You know, the fear of the Lord in our lives is an important aspect of that. Even as believers, we need to be admonished and encouraged. I remember, you may recall the story one time of Pastor Bailey getting on an airplane. And many, many times, but he had a number of different books. And the flight attendant said to him, well, you know, you're old. Why are you carrying any books around? I mean, you're old enough. You probably know all that you need to know. And he said, no, I must continue to grow. I must continue to study. And, you know, we cannot say, oh, I don't need to be admonished anymore. I don't need to be corrected anymore. We all need to continue to walk in an openness to the Lord and to one another, so his purposes will be accomplished in us. 1 Corinthians 4:15, you know, he talks about 10,000 instructors, yet you have not many fathers. And may we truly be those who come and admonish and teach and bring that instruction. The end result, Paul says here in these verses in Colossians, is very simple in statement, but can be challenging in experience, and that is that we come to complete full age in moral character. And so we are teachers of righteousness. That maturity that God is developing in us, that high calling that God has set before us, God's purposes in our life, that we would walk in the center of his will and his calling in our lives. And then finally, we see that there is an aspect in which it's dependent upon us. Grace is not opposed to labor. Grace is opposed to having to earn it, but grace includes us laboring. Paul says that he worked hard. He labored, which is literally striving and toiling and feeling fatigue. You know, in many nations of the earth, and it's true in Africa, and it can be true here, many times we can think about titles and education and position, and some of those things may have their place and their value. But we need to guard against the reality that, and remember that there's still that aspect of striving and laboring. Success is only attainable through the power of Christ. And Paul acknowledged that this mighty power was working within him. And he describes it as a miraculous power, a miracle power of strength in God's life. And so we have available to us that ability, that desire, that availability on God's part, that we would focus and that we would have a commitment to that common vision or purpose that God has called to us. People, let's press on towards that common vision. Amen? In Africa, where they would say, ameno, ameno. Ameno? 14 or 15 years ago, I took Joel and Jared in to sign them up for soccer and t-ball. And so as I was signing them up and paying the fee, the person in charge knew me. It's my home village. Said, "Oh, we need coaches. Okay, would you like to coach them?" Okay, I can do that. I don't know anything about these kinds of things, but I'll do it. And so I ended up being their coach. After I read up on it a little bit, and you know, got an idea of you know how to do all of this, we had these football games or soccer games. And you've seen young children, 5 and 6 year olds, they're all clumped together, you know, moving across the field. You know, it's impossible, seemingly, to get them to play their positions. Our goaltender commonly was sitting on her bottom picking dandelions while the game was going on. She just didn't realize the importance of her job. And so this whole group of, you know, kids are moving up and down the field all in a herd, you know, and you can barely see the ball, and they're all kicking each other more than the ball, actually. But anyway, at one point, one of my boys, who will go unnamed, had a breakaway. He got the ball, and he started running down the field with the ball, and he was heading for the net. The problem was it was our net he was heading for. And he kicked the ball, and in the ball went into the goal. And I said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Well, their goaltender was good, but ours was no good, and I wanted to say I scored a goal." Now, he was not committed to the common goal of the team. One up for the other team, scored by the coach's son. We need a common commitment to that vision. Number two, we need cooperation. Now, again, this word is striving together. And again, it's like contending as a team together. And, you know, Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And agreement in this doesn't mean, you know, we agree on every jot and tittle and we agree on every aspect and how to do it and whatever. But it does mean we have a common goal and vision and we effort together to use our various gifts to accomplish that goal. Did you know the best preparation for leading is still learning how to follow? And Matthew 23:11 says, "But he who is greater among you shall be your servant." You know, when there's many, you know, "I'm not going to take orders," or "Nobody's going to tell me I'm, you know, mature, I'm this, I'm that, I won't." But the reality is we still need to grow in these things. Now, when Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, you know, in chapter 2, you know, he starts talking to them about their fellowship in the Spirit. And he uses some key phrases like being like-minded. And again, that is a like-mindedness in purpose and goal. He doesn't exactly thinking alike, but it is in the sense of having a goal together, working together, having that common goal. And then he says, "But in all lowliness of mind, that each esteem the other better than themselves." Wow. Better. Later on, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we know ultimately the kenosis there of emptying himself out and being found in the fashion of man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Without that, we cannot truly cooperate. We cannot have joint effort as a team. How many of you have heard of Boko Haram? Okay? That's a radical Muslim group in Nigeria, comes over the border into Cameroon, has kidnapped people. I have met pastors who have had their churches burned and they're persecuted by them, coming over the border. It's a few hundred kilometers from us. Not necessarily in our area, though. There's different areas where it comes up. But anyway, in Nigeria, they have captured a number, and I just read this week on BBC. They've captured, of course, at different times, different members of this group. And they have them in jail. And it was very interesting. In the article, it explains that they're trying to figure out how to de-radicalize them. And so what do? They take them and they put them on soccer or football teams in the jail and have them work together as a team to work against the other team, to score goals. And this becomes part of their de-radicalization, learning how to work as a team. So we need a commitment to vision. We need a commitment to cooperation. And an aspect of this, number three, is cohesiveness. And that kind of ties in with the last, but there's that thought again of standing fast in one spirit. One translation says, stand united, singular in vision. And that kind of covers all of those points. But the thought here again is that unity. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, Paul says, I now beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He's saying the same idea, like a team, let's pray together. And you know, in the nations of the earth, that there are times when the church comes together and prays and strives as a team, and God changes and turns a nation. And so we want to have that attitude. You know, Paul said, you know, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. So we need to have that commitment. We need to have that cooperation. We need to have that cohesiveness. Truly, if you had that same goal, and there are some very, very, in hockey and other sports, very famous individuals who, when asked, the true ones, the humble ones, when asked, you know, what contributed to their success, and they talked about the team. You know, because when you score a goal, it's the guy who assists it that gets it to you because he knows you can get it in. And so we need to have that attitude. And then finally, number four, we need to have the attitude, have this understanding of coaching. And we don't want to have a football team like I had where my own son takes the ball and goes in the opposite way. You know, coaching. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Here in this portion of Scripture, Peter is talking about this thought here of being a shepherd, of being elders, of being overseers, and the chief shepherd. And he's encouraging them to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Then he goes on and he says to the younger ones, yea, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. One of the greatest dangers, and it came out prophetically today, that stands before us can be an attitude of pride and arrogance. And we know from Proverbs, you know, God hates pride and arrogance, a list of an abominations, a proud look. All of these things are mentioned. We may even know those verses very well. Jeremiah 13, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And many times when we're lifted up in pride, God's got to bring us down that we recognize our need of him and our humility and our commitment to him. Now, I'm sure most of you here today would know if I mentioned to you Jonathan Edwards. You know, he was a revivalist during the first Great Awakening here in the northeast of the United States. He played a critical role in that revival. And he wrote a little tract or a little pamphlet entitled Undetected Spiritual Pride, One Cause of Failure in Times of Great Revival. That's quite a title, isn't it? We talk about revival and apostasy. And I think it would be valuable for us to take note of one of the great dangers. And we've heard even Pastor Bailey at times has commented about some of the struggles in the midst of even a good thing like a revival. So Jonathan Edwards goes through and he begins to talk about what is this undetected pride? Now, you know what a blind spot is, right? When you're driving your car, I remember when I first got my driver's license and I'm driving my parents' car, their big Buick LeSabre, and I looked in my mirror and I looked in my mirror and I just pulled in and I pushed some dear lady off the road. Why? I didn't see her. Why? Because she was in my blind spot. Spiritual pride is a blind spot that we all need to be very aware of. He goes on to say, this is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. I trust that's a description of us. Are we zealous for the advancement of Christ? Amen? Amen? It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Wow. Wow. And so he goes on to talk about the spiritual pride and how it springs up in our hearts. And it is by the spiritual pride that the mind defends and justifies itself in other errors and defends itself against the light by which it might be corrected and reclaimed. It fights against the very things that may help turn them and change them. On the other hand, he says, the humble person is like a little child who easily receives instruction. Who easily receives instruction. Humility clears the eyes to look at things as they truly are. Psalm 25 and verse 9, he leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. So if we're passionate for the Lord and we want God's will and we want God's best, he says we're a candidate for this blind spot of spiritual pride. Those who are most zealous in the cause of God are most likely to be targeted as being filled with pride. Then he goes on and he gives 8 signs that he understands as signs of spiritual pride. I want to just very briefly describe these for you. Take note. And if you're like me or maybe if, well, this applies to, oh, I hope so-and-so hears this, you know. Hey, the preacher gets touched first for all of us. Number one, pride is a secret enemy. You know, pride is much more difficult to be discerned than any other corruption because of its very nature. It is not any surprise that we can easily slip into sometimes a high opinion of ourselves. But because of the nature of spiritual pride, it is a very secret sin. And he goes on to describe it as like an onion that once you take off one layer, there's more layers. He says spiritual pride takes many forms and shapes, one under another, and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one, there is another underneath. I mean, somebody said, peel an onion. Many, many layers. We had this verse emphasized, and I believe it ties into this by Pastor Topper. You know, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So it's an insidious, it's a secret sin. And the bottom line is it's something we can have and not even know it. He goes on to say that even the most zealous and spiritual have it and don't recognize it, but it's a great danger to the revival of God. Number two, pride is the great fault finder. Pride is the great fault finder. Spiritual pride causes one to speak of another's personal sins, to speak of others' shortcomings, others' lack in various areas. The spiritually proud person shows it is his finding fault with others that shows how superior he is. And in that, he begins to grow cold and dead and loses out on the blessing of God. You know, many times we, as we heard this morning, you know, we know that there are blemishes that keep us from serving the Lord in areas, and we know that even in our own minds, our own imaginations, we fill in the blanks. And we can just automatically be fault finders, always thinking the negative, always going to the bad, always going, even as godly, righteous people, we find ourselves, we can fall into that. He goes on to comment, pure Christian humility causes a person to take notice, causes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings. However, he turns his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself and to take much notice of everything that aggravates them. And so we all have things in our lives that, if I can say, aggravate some of those issues. But again, that fault finding, that attitude is rooted in spiritual pride. Number three, ministering in a harsh spirit. Ministering in a harsh spirit. Now, when I say ministering in a harsh, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to raise your voice. My grandmother lived with us when I was a child. And I think probably she was a person who could do the look like no one else. And, you know, she was big on table manners. You know, you didn't start your dessert until the hostess sat down. Now, she did occasionally kick you under the table. That did happen. But normally she would just give the look, and when you got the look, then you'd quickly go through your categories of what am I doing wrong, and hopefully discover the right one. You know, she didn't say a word, but she could be very harsh. She'd been through many difficulties in life and consequently had a harshness in her life that God, I believe, wanted to touch in her life. But she struggled and battled her whole life with that harsh and unkind attitude, and I fear her end. Now, Jonathan Edwards, this is the words of that day. I'm going to quote it exactly. Christians who are but fellow worms ought to at least treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. That's a pretty good statement. Fellow worms. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do you know that just as you forgive, so you are forgiven or not forgiven? Number four, pride is into putting on to pretense. Spiritual pride often causes persons to act differently, to emphasize certain appearances, certain attitudes, certain ways of speaking, all because they need to appear to be something they are not. Humility, on the other hand, will cause us to recognize that we are just human. We are just flesh. We are just as others. We might not have gone to school as long. We might not have experienced things that others had experienced, but we're all alike. People are people are people. And if we allow this pretense to come into our lives, a certain attitude, a certain falseness of who we are, an untrue sweetness, an untrue attitude in our lives, it is rooted in a pride that can be as it was from the smoke of hell. Number five, this pride is easily offended. It takes offense very easily. We know so well the danger, the cautions about the root of bitterness springing up. I see it so often. I see it here. I see it in Africa. I see it wherever God's people are. You know, one of the first messages that I began to be exposed to. You know, 30 years ago, as I began to come here to Zion, 30 plus years ago to Zion and begin to hear things, is that whole thing of not being offended. But you know, you listen to someone long enough, if they're, you know, upset about something, you listen long enough, you'll find there's an offense there. And that offense, that root, is there, and it begins to grow like a bitterness. But pure Christianity, pure humility cleanses, doesn't want those things there. Humbly cries out to God to be released from anything that would affect them. What do you give your mind to? Do you rehearse again and again and again those offenses or those things that have come? That's an indication of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Number six, it's presumptuous before God and man. That is in that, yes, there is that boldness we have in Christ. There is that boldness that we have in proclaiming the gospel. There is that boldness we're called upon to preach in. But pride can have it can put within us a presumption of certain things and certain attitudes. And we can sound dramatic and forceful and all of those things and not be saying what is on God's heart or that which is true. You know, the fear of man brings a snare. And teachers who just itch ears, you know, there's great danger there. And so we don't want to act presumptuously. We don't want to say the Lord has said when the Lord has not said. We don't want to fill in the blanks, as my brother-in-law said this morning. That we would sanctify Christ in our hearts, as 1 Peter 3:15, in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, even when these various issues come up today in North America and various political things that are happening, you know what? We're still called upon to respond in gentleness and reverence. And it's a pride and arrogance that really is a presumptuous thing that isn't the heart of God. God hates sin. God judges sin. Those things are bad. But we need to remember they're wrong, they're unrighteous. But we're still called upon, even with the ungodly, to respond in gentleness and reverence. Number seven, pride is hungry for attention. You know, it's a danger. You know, we get under the influence of this pride and we want people to, you know, pay attention to us. Have you ever said something to someone and it's like they ignored you and you got really upset? That was a test. Just to see whether you can actually not be paid attention to and still remain humble and not get bitter. It's like, well, you know, they should listen to me. They need to. And finally, number eight, pride neglects others. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. You know, we're called upon as pastors, as teachers, as missionaries. We're called upon to touch people's lives. It isn't all about us. It's about proclaiming the Christ that we serve. It is about lifting before them. We come here today. And, you know, we're here as a fellowship, a team, together. In a sense, it's like our board of our board here is our assistant coaches. Pastor Tucker is the coach. And we together are to be accomplishing God's purpose, committed to that, cooperating, cohesive, and allowing coaching to happen that we can be directed and guided. March 15th, 1995, my dear wife was rushed into a surgical theater, as you would call it, to give birth to our two boys. And son number one came, and as soon as he was born, they whisked him off to the side, and his body laid there lifeless. And at that moment, over the PA system, the hospital, code pink. Do you remember that day, Mom? I can still choke up 20 years later. Infant in distress. And so number two is coming, And the doctor's saying, you know, the nurses are saying, okay, you know, number two is coming, push, you know, that's to what? My wife, not to me, you know. But anyway, number two's coming. And I'm looking over and I'm saying, how is he? How is he? And at that moment, the team rushes in. They came into the room. They were committed to the goal of saving the life of that little boy, my son. And nothing else mattered. They cooperated together. They became cohesive. And they listened to the doctor's direction. And they accomplished the purpose. And my son sits here tonight. And I say to you tonight, we need to be a team. Committed, cooperating, cohesive. Walking together, coached. And asking God, what is it that would stand in the way of his purposes being accomplished in us? We need his grace. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his ways. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his ways. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Could we bow our heads together, please?